you could be seated. So this Palm Sunday, we are not going to focus on the triumphal entry. We preached on that in our series in Matthew a couple months ago. We're going to focus on the purpose of that entry on Sunday. That Sunday led to a Friday. As we think about the cross in Matthew chapter 27, I want us to start off with a couple questions in mind. Was there anything reserved about God's love displayed at the cross? Was there anything half-hearted or quiet about God's love displayed at the cross? As we answer those questions, I want to answer them in part by looking at how far in his humility Christ stepped down to be my substitute and your substitute. And I want to look at that in three main ideas. It's hard for us to comprehend the humble steps down he took because we haven't been to the glory of heaven yet. He had. So the first one I want to talk about is he took a step down from adoring angels to sadistic soldiers. Now I want to set the stage by going to Isaiah 6. You may wonder why in light of Jesus. Hang with me. I want you to imagine what Isaiah saw here in Isaiah 6, verse 1. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now let me ask you a question. According to Isaiah, who is it that is holy, holy, holy? The Lord of hosts, right? I want to take you to John chapter 12. You don't have to turn there unless you'd like to. But John quotes from this very passage in Isaiah 6, and then he says something interesting in John 12:41. He says, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. So we have to ask the question, who is this him that Isaiah and John speak of? Well, context is king when we study scripture, right? So let's look at the context, because John goes on. John 12:41, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. Now, let me ask you a question. What him could the Pharisees believe in that would lead to them being cast out of the synagogue? Jesus, the Son of God, leading many, including myself, to believe that in Isaiah 6, John saw the Son of God in all his glory. Now, I want you to shift from the glory of that scene to the governor's palace, Matthew 27:27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. A battalion was about 600 soldiers. Now, some may have been busy with other things, but many of them were there for a show. These men were good at their jobs. Many of them, when you look at their behavior, had become used to it and callous to it. One historian, Craig Keener, tells us that archaeologists have found human knuckles at this site that were repurposed as dice. That's how calloused many of these soldiers were. I don't know that it was personal between them and Jesus. They were just doing their job. We have to look back to Pilate, who knew he was innocent and handed him over to them. But they went about humiliating a criminal in the eyes of Rome. Verse 28 says, they stripped him. Now the nakedness alone, imagine the shame of that. But remember what had happened last week when we talked about his scourging. His clothes had been put back on, those open wounds. And they rip that off. And they put a scarlet robe on him, likely some repurposed robe that the soldiers themselves wore. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, and we don't know if this was all at once or repeatedly, one at a time, they knelt before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Verse 30, and they spit on him. The Gospels don't go into detail, but these are hardened soldiers. I do not imagine this myself being a polite little feminine. I imagine these hardened soldiers clearing their throats and unloading in the holy face of the Son of God. They spit on him. A mockery of the kisses that a king deserved. And they took the reed from his hand and struck him on the head. Now, what had already been placed on his head? A crown of thorns. So many believe with every strike of that reed that was driven in further and further and further. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe, their royal robe, again ripping it from the open sores on his back, and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. From adoring angels to sadistic soldiers. Another step he took down in his humility was from glory untold to the curse of the cross. John 17, night before his death, he prayed to his Father and he reminisced about times past. John 17, 4, he says, "Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." He's looking to the completion he's about to bring about. Now listen to what he says to his Father. "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." I'm not even going to try to imagine how glorious that was. We got a taste of it in Isaiah 6. But from glory untold to the curse of the cross. Verse 32, as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. The other Gospels tell us that Jesus carried it part of the way, but we know what he'd already been through. We know many men died at the scourging he went through. He needed help. Soldiers grabbed Simon. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. Now, many scholars believe that women in Jerusalem prepared this mixture specially for those going through crucifixion. It had an anesthetic effect to take away some of the pain and misery of the experience. Jesus refused it. He wanted to experience every bit of the death as your substitute and mine, fully conscious, fully aware of what he was going through. He refused it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. The soldiers sat down and watched him there. Now this does away with all the theories of those who said someone else took his place. Maybe Judas, maybe somebody else. Maybe he didn't really die. These are trained executioners. They sat and watched and made sure the job would be completed. They sat down and kept watch over him there. Now, most of you know the horrors of crucifixion. It was done in a very public place, at a crossroads, where many would see the victim. They were often stripped completely naked on that cross. Due to the intense pain, they were unable to control the physical relief of bodily needs right there out in the open. Sometimes they were roped to the cross. Sometimes, as Jesus, they were nailed. But because of their position, they were not free even to swat the insects away from their wounds. The gnats and the flies would fester upon them, sometimes for hours, sometimes for days on end. And many of us think of the nails and the sheer pain of the nails. But that was only part of the torture of the cross. Because the weight of the body would pull the victim down in a position where they were unable to breathe. The only way to be able to take a breath would be to pull up. And you can imagine the weight on those nails. Because some victims tried to end the suffering by staying down and suffocating more quickly, they added a little block for the victim to keep them up and prolong the agony. Suffocation was a common way for them to die on the cross. And you can understand why the Jews would look at this type of death as a curse. Not only the horrors we talked about, but their own scriptures. Deuteronomy 21, 22 says, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. And it wasn't even just the Jews. Crucifixion started in Persia. Started as impalement on a pole, as we read about in the book of Esther a couple years ago. And even to the pagan Persians who believed in a god named Ormuzd, he had created the earth, and the criminal was to be lifted up so as to be removed above the earth. He was not worthy to be on the earth Ormuzd had created. Now think of what's going on here. We have the creator of heaven and earth viewed as unworthy to even be on the earth. He came to his own and his own would not receive him. Verse 37, and over his head they put the charge against him which read, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. You remember when Jesus got baptized at John's baptism of repentance, we asked the question, did Jesus have anything to repent of? No. Why was he baptized? At least in part to identify with us sinners. Now even in his death, two robbers, one on either side. Isaiah 53:12 is fulfilled. He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. As if that weren't enough, listen to the reaction of the crowds. 39, those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, hear Satan's hiss there from Matthew 4? If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders, not satisfied with the verdict they were able to reach, they continued to show their character. They mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself." They're speaking of all the miracles that he had committed, performed. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him. Was that true? He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." Even the robbers joined in. Verse 44, the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. You think about the curse of this moment. I think about what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:23. Try to put yourselves in the minds of some of those Jewish leaders and others. Paul said, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." They're trying to process. This guy says he's the Messiah, says he's the Son of God. How does that fit with a Roman execution on a cross? And I think about what they were saying to him, and they were right in a sense. In a sense, he could not save himself from that cross. But it was not due to any weakness. It was due to the power of his love for sinners. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. The cross was not a fluke. It was why Jesus came. Matthew 20:28, in his own words, he said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Many of you have heard the name General Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. I like what he said here. He said, "It is precisely because he would not come down that we do believe in him." From the glories of heaven to the curse of the cross, the third way he stepped down. I want you to think about this. From unhindered fellowship with his Father, experiencing nothing but love, from unhindered fellowship with his Father to the Father's wrath. Now, you can't read the Gospels without seeing over and over how central Jesus' relationship to his Father was. Just one example, as he approached the cross, listen to what he was holding on to. John 16:32. He says to his disciples, "Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone." And we've seen that. "Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." It was that relationship that meant more than any other relationship to the Son of God. Now let's continue, verse 45. "Now the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." And many have said, this cannot be a solar eclipse. It's Passover. We're talking about a full moon. I believe this is supernatural darkness here. William Hendrickson puts it in a perspective that helps me, especially when you think of Old Testament imagery, Amos and others. He says the darkness meant judgment. The judgment of God upon our sins. his wrath, as it were, burning itself out in the very heart of Jesus, so that he, as our substitute, suffered most intense agony, indescribable woe. He closes by saying, hell came to Calvary that day. 3 hours later, about the ninth hour, verse 46, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? What was going on here? Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Every sinful thought, every sinful word, every sinful deed. Hebrews 9:28 says, Christ having been offered once to bear the sins of many. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. What was happening in that moment was because your sin and mine was upon the Savior. Matthew Henry said it this way, as the Father let out upon Christ's soul an afflicting sense of his wrath against man for sin, Christ was made sin for us, a curse for us. And therefore, though the Father loved him as a son, he frowned upon him as a surety, as a payment for our sin. You know what? Jesus had never felt that frown before. And it cut him to the core. My God, why have you forsaken me? There is faith in those words. Still, my God, and it's the beginning of a psalm that ends in deliverance and victory. But that doesn't diminish the very real anguish. Why have you forsaken me? Three of the ways in his humility in which he stepped down. I want to shift gears for a little bit here and say we often wait till Easter, Resurrection Sunday, to talk about the victory of our Savior. If we do that, I think that's a big mistake. Because if we look deeply enough at what happens, even at the cross, there is victory to be found at the cross. Let me walk you through some of the victory we find even on Good Friday. First, even though we hear the hiss of Satan all around this event, you see him leading Judas and working in other ways, I believe we also hear the roar of the Lion of Judah at the cross, fulfilling prophecy all the way back from the garden when Satan had tempted Adam and Eve to sin. And God looked at him in Genesis 3:15 and said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. Her offspring shall bruise your head, fatal wound, and you shall bruise his heel. Colossians 2:13, you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. There was victory over Satan even at the cross. There was victory over sin. The other gospels tell us one of his cries before he died was, "It is finished." Some of the sweetest words in all of Scripture. Tetelestai, it was used on receipts to indicate a debt had been paid in full. Victory over sin. What was going on there? 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Martin Luther, with good reason, called that the great exchange. The great exchange. One man put it this way, "Tetelestai, it is finished," is the victor's shout. It is the cry of the man who has completed his task. It is the cry of the man who has won through the struggle. It is the cry of the man who has come out of the dark into the glory of the light and who has grasped the crown. So Jesus died a victor with a shout of triumph on his lips. Victory over Satan, victory over sin, victory over the circumstances. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," we're told in the other gospels, he said. Back in Matthew 27:50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. It didn't just happen to him. He was in complete control. He told us that in John 10:17. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Into your hands I commit my spirit. Victory over the curse of the law. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That brings a curse of eternal death. The cross, Jesus earned victory over the curse of the law and opened the way into unhindered fellowship with the Father. You know how things worked. Exodus, Leviticus, right? The tabernacle, there was one room, the Holy of Holies, where God's presence dwelt. Not anybody could walk in there. Only one man, the high priest, and that only once a year. It was a clear way of communicating to the people of Israel, "I love you, but you can't just walk into my presence because you're sinful." Only the high priest can do that, and only with blood. And there was a curtain with cherubim, angels woven into it, reminding them of the Garden of Eden, where the cherubim stood, keeping Adam and Eve from going back in. You cannot go in here. Only the high priest. What happened to that curtain when Jesus died? Verse 51, "Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two, from bottom to top." No, from top to bottom. Symbolizing this is God's work. Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Now, believer, you can enter boldly. You have access into the presence of the Father through Jesus Christ. There was more. "And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Can you imagine living in Jerusalem on that day? John, who had a funeral service maybe a month or two ago, walks into Jerusalem and knocks on the place where he used to live, and the family opens the door. John? Wasn't I just at a funeral service for you? What's going on here? What a day in Jerusalem. What is this showing us here? Victory over death. And these saints that were raised were just the first fruits of many more to come. Of course, Jesus himself being the ultimate first fruit, right? Victory over death. Hebrews 2:14 says it this way, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Why were the early believers in the book of Acts so bold? They knew even if humans took their lives, there was a resurrection coming. If that's the worst you can do, I'm all in for Jesus. Victory over death. How about victory over spiritual blindness about who he is? I want you to watch the reaction of a pagan centurion. It's ironic when you think about how many of the Jewish leaders failed to see some of this. A pagan centurion, hardened executioner, when the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now, we can't say for certain that this man came around to salvation. I like to think he did. We can't say 100%. He may have been just speaking as a Roman. "Wow, this guy's got to be the son of some deity. I've done a lot of executions, and they don't usually go like this. This is different." But maybe he did. Maybe he did become an early believer. What did Jesus say in John 12:32? When I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. What Satan designed for defeat, God used to draw people, including many of you this morning, to himself, right? Even the sign that was put above him. What did it say? This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Did you know John tells us the Jews wanted it changed? They didn't want it to say, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Listen to John 19:21. "So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am King of the Jews.'" But Pilate had had enough back and forth. Verse 22, Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." So this is Jesus, the King of the Jews, not in one language, not in two languages, but in three languages at a crossroads. That sign even spoke the truth. Warren Wiersbe called this one of the first gospel tracts, hanging right above our Savior on the cross. There was victory even at the cross. But I think about all those steps down in humility that we talked about at the beginning. And as we approach the end, I want to talk about the impact of all this on a man named Joseph. Verse 57. "When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea," about 20 miles from Jerusalem, many believe. "Came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus." Now, we know a couple of things about Joseph of Arimathea. One, he did not agree with the decision to crucify Jesus, even though he was one of the religious leaders. Listen to Luke 23:50. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. Now we don't know for sure if he was there or if Caiaphas in his craftiness only invited the yes men that night. Whether he was there or not, he did not give consent to what they were doing. Something else we know about Joseph as a disciple of Jesus. John 19:38 says, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly. Why? For fear of the Jews. That's what John says. Well, he's about to throw any secrecy that was left out the window. Look at verse 58. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Think about this. This is Pilate, the Roman governor, the representative of Caesar himself. And he's going to and asking for the body of a Roman criminal, implicating himself in the whole thing, possibly putting his own life on the line. Oh yeah, why do you care about him? Why don't you stick around here? We need to talk to you. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. Another prophecy fulfilled, by the way. Most criminals crucified were either left to rot on the cross, or if they were lucky, thrown into a community grave. But Isaiah had prophesied years earlier that he would be buried with the rich in his death. Matthew goes out of his way to tell us this is a rich man. Laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. As I close this morning, I want to go back to my original question. You think about the steps down our Savior took. Was there anything reserved about God's love for you displayed at the cross? And anything half-hearted or quiet about it? Nope. It was on full display, right, for all to see. He gave it all. And I can't help but wonder, and I believe, is that what brought Joseph of Arimathea out of the shadows? No more secret discipleship here. Is that what brought him boldly to the Roman governor, willing to lose his place on the council, willing maybe even to lose his place in the synagogue, the hub of Jewish life? Was it the display of Jesus' love at that cross? You see, Joseph, like many others, he'd probably seen many teachers come and go, teachers come and go, come and go. He had not seen any willing to lay down their lives for his sin until Jesus. It's one thing to keep your allegiance to a teacher secret. It's another to stay quiet about someone who lays down their life for your sins. And I wonder about us. Are there any disciples of Jesus in here this morning who, if we're honest, it's been kind of a secret deal for us? Reserved for my quiet time. Reserved for my home. Reserved for Sunday morning. Well, we look at the extravagant love of God displayed at the cross and say, no more. No more shadows of secrecy in my discipleship. I'm coming out boldly for the Savior. There's good news of the gospel to be found at the cross. For the unbeliever who may have walked in here this morning, listen to Jesus' words in John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. You know what Jesus is talking about there with the serpent in the wilderness? Some of the Israelites had been bitten by poisonous snakes and were dying. God told Moses, raise up a snake on a pole, a bronze snake, and tell the people to look in faith to that snake, out of faith in me, and they will be saved. Jesus says, as Moses did that, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The poison of sin is deadly poison. But he says, all who will look in faith to my Son and believe in him may have eternal life. But I want to remind us too, I went to a disciple concert in Phoenix on Thursday with my oldest son, Jaden. The lead singer of that band has been through a lot in his life. And a lot of his sin, maybe like some of ours, came after we embraced Jesus as our Savior. And you know, the core of his message that he gave in between the music was the good news of Jesus is not only for the unbeliever. The grace of God, the gospel is still good for the believer. If your fellowship has been hindered, believer, in your walk with God, that same blood is just as effective in promises like 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The gospel is still for you. And it's because we believe that, I want us to be those who would say with the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Father, thank you for the cross. This is how we know what love is, John tells us, the cross. And Father, I pray this morning that as we ponder the humble steps your Son took down on our behalf, I pray that our hearts would well with gratitude as we prepare to remember that sacrifice through communion. I pray for the unbeliever in the room that they'd realize that sacrifice was for them. Draw them to the Savior on the cross. I pray for the believer in the room who maybe started out knowing it was by grace, but somewhere along the way it's become about works. And they forgot that same blood of Jesus is at work in their lives. May the hope of your grace at the cross wash over them. And I pray if there's any of us who your Holy Spirit's touched this morning, say, yeah, you've allowed your walk with me to become kind of secret. That you'd help us look to the cross and say with Paul that it is Christ's love that compels us. Follow the example of Joseph of Arimathea and boldly step out in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, and beyond. In Jesus' name, amen.